Let's hear God's word as it's written in Exodus 23, beginning with verse 10. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed, in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Amen. We'll end our reading there at Exodus 23:19. Let's ask God's help in prayer once again. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, we pray for the help, the grace of your Spirit to enable us to pay attention, leaving aside all distracting concerns and cares, to enable us to receive with faith and with submission this word that you have directed to us. O Lord, grant to us the spiritual intelligence to understand the meaning of this passage, to understand how it points us to Christ, and to be encouraged to serve him as he has ordained, in the joy of the Lord as our strength, all the days of our lives, in Jesus' name, amen. When you come to Exodus chapter 23 and these verses that we've read, verses 10 through 19, you'll probably notice that to a large degree, it's an elaboration of the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment being, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In other words, it's a commandment about time, how we use our time for the Lord. And the Sabbath principle, or full obedience to the Sabbath commandment, was not limited to observing one day in seven, but included also the institution of a sabbatical year, and included also the cycle of festivals. In other words, this is about sacred time, time set apart, consecrated to the Lord. And yet, right in the heart of this section, which is elaborating the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, there's a very strong and clear reference to the third commandment as well in verse 13. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. You remember the third commandment is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That wasn't a prohibition against using God's name. It was a requirement to use God's name appropriately. And here, the flip side of that, the mirror image, the negative, is spelled out. That means not invoking, not calling upon other gods. Why this juxtaposition? Why this connection? Well, it leads us to understand this. The consecration of a part of our time and a part of our substance, it talks about that as well, to the Lord is a sign, is a reflection of the fact that we belong to him. In other words, genuine loyalty to the Lord, exclusive belonging to the God of creation and redemption, is exhibited in rejecting other gods. And part of how that shows up practically in day-to-day life is with the priority of giving time to God, of giving substance to God. More simply than perhaps, how we use our time indicates where our loyalties lie. Well, in order to look at that, let's approach this passage. I've broken it into three parts, all functioning around that idea of the Lord's commands with regard to time. And we'll try to show, hopefully, as we go through it, we'll come into sharper focus how the other things that are mentioned in this passage relate to that time as well. It begins with a command about the sabbatical year and a reminder about the every week Sabbath. In addition, then, to resting one day in seven, when chores were reduced to a minimum, when people were freed up with the advantage of a prohibition to reassure their conscience that it was okay for them not to be working that day. In addition to having one day in seven, one year in seven was also set apart. Additional regulations about that sabbatical year can be found in Leviticus chapter 25 and the first seven verses. But you notice that the emphasis here is on rest. It was rest for the owners of the land whose burden of work was reduced. It was rest for those who worked on the land. It was rest for the animals that they used. It was rest for the land itself. Now, Israel failed in keeping this requirement. As far as we know, they never really observed the sabbatical years. And that was the measure of their captivity. They were told in Leviticus chapter 26 that they would be expelled, exiled from the land, and the land would be able to enjoy its Sabbaths, its years of rest, while they were away in bondage. And this seventh year that was a command to rest also helped provide for the poor among them, for those who did not have property of their own, and even for animals, including wild animals. As it says in verse 11, "The seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat." And then in verse 12, at the end of the verse where it says that the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed, that refreshed is literally something like catch their breath. Have a moment to breathe. You've had days like that where you reached the end of the day and felt like you hadn't had a single instant to just breathe because it's been go, 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 go all the time. Well, God's law did not call us to that. You know, very often people feel like the law of God is a burden, like it's a hardship, like it's unreasonable. May I just point out to you that that's a misrepresentation of the law of God. What does God summon them to? He summons them to rest. Certainly they have opportunity to labor, but they're not supposed to be ground down by never-ending labor. They get one day a week to rest, and then they get one week a year. Well, those who are farmers or have been farmers, would it not feel something like retirement if this year there were no planting or harvesting to be done? I understand there would still be some chores. There would still be some things to be looked after. But without planting or harvesting, how much work is left to be done? It's a substantial reduction to your burden of work. So in the law, the Lord defended leisure for his people, a time to rest. And you see the Lord's kindness, not just in calling them to rest, not just in using that rest as a way to provide for those who were relatively disadvantaged, but also because in the second place, this was a time to feast. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. Now, there will be additional opportunities to speak about these feasts in more detail in time to come. But you'll notice here that all were to appear before the Lord. they were to bring something with them, none shall appear before me empty. And so at three separate times, they had some additional rest, which included feasting, which included enjoying God's bounty. Now, two of these are very specifically agricultural festivals. The first fruits of harvest, when harvest first began to be collected, and then the feast of ingathering, as it's called here, when the harvest was complete. Because two of the festivals are about agriculture, it's easy to think that the first one is also about agriculture, and there may well be a connection there as well. Well, what do these agricultural festivals tell us? Well, they remind us that we are dependent on God for our daily needs, that it is He who supplies, He opens His hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. And so it calls us to thanksgiving for what God has given us. But of course, it's also a summons to joy. Thanksgiving in our own culture is supposed to be, at any rate, a happy time, a time when we rejoice for what God has given us, when we celebrate His goodness to us. And at least many people do, in fact, look forward to the feast. Well, that's what God is calling them to do. He's summoning them to rest. He's summoning them to rejoice. Why in the world would we call this a burdensome law? Why would we groan under the bondage of being forced to rest and to be happy? Seems kind of insane, doesn't it? Now, those agricultural rhythms also reflected and mapped onto redemptive realities. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, of course, was connected with Passover, and together they commemorated when the people of Israel were delivered from bondage in Egypt. The Feast of First Fruits coincided in time with the anniversary of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And then the Feast of Ingathering, when they would make little booths or tents for themselves and live out in the field, not only celebrated the fullness of harvest, but also reminded them of God's continual care and provision for them during their time in the wilderness. Well, in New Testament terms, many of these things still relate to us. Christ was crucified, buried, and rose again from the dead around Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The giving of the law or the Feast of Harvest or First Fruits 50 days later correlates with the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And of course, the Feast of Tabernacles, where they were reminded of their time in the wilderness, speaks to us of God's continual care and provision for us during our time of pilgrimage from this world to the next. So, although not on the same calendar, not with the same degree of specificity in terms of time, yet like Old Testament Israel, we too are summoned to rest and to rejoice, to give thanks to God for His provision, to celebrate His mighty acts, and to realize that the meaning of our lives is not found in the work that we do. We're not defined by the jobs that we have. We're not in charge of everything to the point where if we miss a day of work, if we don't stay late every single night, then the world will fall apart. We're called upon to rest because the Lord is in control. But then you'll notice also that in verse 17, it says, three times in the year, all your males shall appear before the Lord. This was not just time to rest and time to rejoice. It was that. But in addition, it was also time to worship, which is the idea there behind appearing before the Lord. Now, that worship included traveling to the place where God's presence was particularly manifested. It included participating in the ritual of the sacrifices. It included giving, as we've already mentioned in verse 15. At the end of the verse, it says, "None shall appear before me empty." In other words, everyone was supposed to bring something to offer to the Lord. Now, this worship included participating with others, it included giving, it included proper ritual behavior. And that's how the paragraph we're looking at comes to a close by giving them regulations about how to honor the Lord. Some of the rationale for these requirements may be avoiding pagan practices. Israel, of course, at the time was surrounded with pagan nations. And pagan religion tends to be very nature-oriented. It tends to be very focused on things like fertility, whether in terms of the family or of the livestock or of the soil itself. And so part of the temptation for people working in agriculture, as practically all of Israel was to lapse into that sort of nature pagan religion. And so the Lord prevents that, or speaks against it at any rate, in terms of these prohibitions. Now, one of the prohibitions was not to offer the blood of sacrifice with leavened bread. Now, obviously, this maps onto Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when they weren't supposed to have any leaven in their homes at all. But it was not ever the case that leavened bread would be offered to the Lord on the altar, because leaven was a symbol of corruption. In other words, this was a symbolic way to summon them to holiness, to turn away from what ruins and defiles, and to offer the Lord purity, what is worthy. And so Paul calls upon us in 1 Corinthians to keep the feast not with the leaven of malice and deceit. You see, he's calling us to turn away from everything that's corrupt in our service to the Lord. Now, another ritual requirement was promptness in burning the fat. It wasn't generally, there were cases where an entire animal was offered to the Lord, but most of the time it was the interior fat that was offered to the Lord, or particular portions of the animal. And that fat was to be burned right away, as it says, "Nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning." Well, we can suggest at least three reasons for this requirement. No delay in burning the fat, so that it won't become nasty, for one thing. I mean, you leave fat sitting out overnight. What is that like the next day? It's not terribly pleasant. But also to teach them promptness. It's so easy for not right now to accidentally turn into never. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. There is no time for delay in the service of the Lord. Thinking, well, I'll do that later, all too often means it never happens. So they were called to promptness in that, and that then called upon them to have an attitude where the Lord's portion is given to him promptly, sincerely, because it's given to him willingly and cheerfully. We're not begrudging. We're not looking for what is the bare minimum that we can get away with giving to the Lord. We're giving to the Lord quickly because we're giving to him eagerly. And that seems to be what's in mind also in verse 19, where it says, "The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God." That showed a cheerful willingness to give the very first products of the planting. The very beginning of harvest was dedicated to the Lord. Well, let me ask you now, in your life, how is it? What are you giving to the Lord? Are you giving him the loose change that you happened to find in your pocket? Or are you giving him the first fruits of your increase? In terms of time, are you giving to God what remains after you've used the bulk of your time in the service of whoever your real God is? Or are you giving to the Lord the time that he requires? Brothers and sisters, the Lord deserves better than the leftovers of our lives. The best that we can give is not good enough. But if we withhold the best and give God the scraps, even if we don't do so in words, are we not in effect calling out the name of other gods, letting their names be heard from our mouths? Our priorities reveal our hearts. Is your priority the Lord? If your priority is not the Lord, Then let me put it to you very bluntly. Who is your God? Whose name are you calling upon? To whom do you look for blessing? To whom do you look for comfort in life and in death? Honor the Lord with the first fruits of your increase. Give to the Lord the glory due unto his name. Not the scraps, but the best. You know, you've probably run into people who say, everything I do for my family. And they're so busy doing things for their family that they never actually spend any time with them. Well, that can happen to the Lord's people as well. Pastors, seminary professors, missionaries can be so busy serving the Lord that they never actually spend any time with him. That's not what the Lord is calling us to do. He's calling us to rest, to rejoice, to appear before him. Now, the Lord gives us time to work, and in our work we can serve him. But do we serve him? Do we call upon him? Do we do all that we do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him? Or is our work, is our leisure, is everything we do carried out in a different way? And we give to God the leavings, the remnants that remain. May it never be, brothers and sisters, but may we honor the Lord first and honor him in all that we do. Now, there's another requirement here at the end of verse 19. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And this requirement is actually repeated again in Exodus and then once more in Deuteronomy. And it is a question, what is this about? Some people will relate this to a pagan ritual, but I think we can probably suggest three things that may be in mind here in this prohibition against boiling a kid in its own mother's milk. In general, then, it's calling us not to exercise unnatural cruelty in preparing what was to be eaten at the feast and in general. Well, part of this is just simple compassion. If we are tender-hearted, kind people, that extends to animals as well. And we see that concern for animals is taught in other parts of this chapter. For instance, chapter 23, verse 5, if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. Compassion for a donkey who's fallen under its load is part of what's in view there. Again, in verse 12 of this same chapter, the Lord is concerned that your ox and your donkey may rest. The Lord does take care for animals as well, and he wants his people not to be cruel. Now, another way to understand this prohibition against boiling a kid in milk is that the mothers were to be allowed a minimum of 7 days to nurse their young, according to Exodus 22 and verse 30. But then what I think is probably the most prominent element in view here is that they were not to take what was meant for nourishment and turn that into destruction. What is a young goat supposed to eat? Well, it's supposed to eat its mother's milk. Well, then you take what is meant for its nourishment, to sustain its life, to strengthen it and cause it to grow, and you use that to boil it in. You're distorting the meaning there. You're taking what's meant for good, for life, and turning it into an instrument of death. You know, the Heidelberg Catechism, in explaining the fourth commandment, calls for the ministry of the gospel and schools to be maintained. The ministry of the gospel and education are meant to be for the support, for the communication, for the giving and growth of life among God's people. And yet, if the law and the gospel are not preached faithfully, if the church is abusive in its practices towards its members, towards its visitors, or if in schools people are taught to ask the question, who's oppressing me today? Then what should be for nourishment is turned into destruction. We need to be careful. We need to be in prayer, and we need to be watchful that our churches and our schools. Do not wind up boiling the kids in what should be for their nourishment. And so the overall effect of this passage is that the dedication of time, the observance of ritual, were meant to express and to reinforce proper loyalty to the Lord, an absolute loyalty that admitted of no rivals. Again, verse 13 is the key here. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. Following the ritual requirements, setting aside the time for the Lord, expressed and encouraged wholehearted devotion to God. You see, they had to recognize the true God, the creator of heaven and earth alone, as Lord of their time, as Lord of their religious practice, as Lord of their conscience, as Lord of their lives. Now, of course, none of us have really lived up to this. That kind of devotion was absolutely realized only in the Lord Jesus Christ, who could rise a great while before day in order to pray, who could serve the Lord all night, who could snatch a few moments of rest at the back of a heaving boat. He alone has lived up to this. But these festivals were a shadow. Paul specifically tells us that the feasts of the Old Testament were a shadow cast by the body of Christ. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is the real substance, the real meaning. Now, Lord willing, we'll have opportunity to look at that in more detail, how the specific feasts more particularly relate to Christ in days to come. But in terms of what we've been looking at today, in terms of the call to rest, in terms of the call to rejoice, in terms of the call to worship, it is also true that these things find their fulfillment in Christ. Because it's in Christ that we finally rest from the burden of sin. It's in Christ that we finally rest from the intolerable burden of needing to save ourselves. It is in Christ that we truly rejoice for what God has done, that we're given eyes to see and hearts to appreciate the love of God in Christ towards his people. It is in Christ and in Christ alone that we worship God in spirit and in truth. The meaning of this passage, then, in other words, is that genuine loyalty to God means counting on Christ to please God for us where we have failed. And not in a 60-40 kind of a split, but that Christ does all so that we will be pleasing to God. Genuine loyalty to the Lord, like we're called to have in this passage, means that we rest on Christ, that we trust that in him and through him we are pleasing to God, that we are accepted in the Beloved, as Paul says in Ephesians. So where is your rest? If it's not in Christ, it's not real rest. Where is your joy? If it's not in Christ, it is not solid and lasting joy. How do you worship? If it is not through Christ, it's not worship. It's idolatry. Christ alone is our rest, our joy, and our means to appear before the Lord, be accepted, received, and blessed. Well then, trust in Christ. Rest in him alone. Amen.